Today's reading comes from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17, and it's page 1083 in your Bibles. That's John 15, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it would be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit apart from me, so you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that your joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, but he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because the servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you your friends for everything that I have learned from my Father. I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I choose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that would last. Then the Father would give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Please keep that passage open in front of you. Thank you, Sandra, for reading that for us. So page 1083, if you've shut your Bibles. And let's pray that the Lord will open our eyes and our hearts to these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. And thank you that we have it, that we can read it in our own language. We can open it up and read what you have to say to us. And we pray now, please, that you would help us with humble hearts to come to your word, ready to listen, ready to be shaped by your word, ready to be changed, and ready to put into practice what we read. Amen. Well, I don't think you can miss in those verses, although there are lots of things where you get lots of repetitions and lots of bits where you can easily get lost in it. You can't miss over and over again. Jesus says that those who follow him, Christians, must be fruitful. It comes over 8 times in those 17 verses that Jesus says his followers will be fruitful. The image is that, as you know, of the vine and the branches. Of a vine with branches that are bearing fruit. And Jesus says, actually, if there are branches which aren't bearing fruit, they will be cut off and thrown away. And therefore, Jesus is saying, being a Christian, you've got to be, you must be, you will be fruitful. So if you're not a Christian today, I think it's important for you to know that being a Christian, if you're looking into Christian things, being a Christian is not just a tick box thing of saying, well, I believe these doctrines, I believe these truths. It is not simply a moral code, nor a set of values. It is, Jesus says, a whole change of life where you expect to keep growing and changing and producing fruit. It is a lifetime of growing and changing. And if you're a Christian today, we never get to a point in the Christian life where we can think we've made it, we've finished. We've always got to keep on producing fruit, haven't we? But therefore we need to ask, well, okay, what is this fruit and how do you produce it? And as we go through, we'll look through the passage. But what you see actually is Jesus doesn't answer those questions sort of one after the other. The answers are kind of intermingled with the one with the other, what the fruit is and how you produce it. In fact, I think Jesus focuses more on how we produce fruit than he does on what the fruit is. But we'll see as we go through. First point, pruning for fruitfulness. Pruning for fruitfulness. Notice how Jesus starts. So have a look back at verse 1. He says, I am the true vine. Now, that was very loaded when Jesus said that. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, if you were an Israelite, you would immediately know what he was saying. Because the vine was very significant for Israel. In fact, if you were to have a national plant for Israel, it would be the vine. In Isaiah chapter 5 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a vine. In Isaiah 5, it speaks of God. There is a song of the vine, of God planting a vine in a vineyard. And the vine represents Israel. And so for Jesus to stand here and say, I am the true vine, would be a bit like someone coming to England and saying, I am the true rose. Or going to Scotland and saying, I am the true thistle. Or to Wales and saying, I am the true leek. It's sort of saying, I am the real Israel. That's what he's saying. And everyone would have known this. But in Isaiah, when God speaks of Israel being the vine, it speaks of God going to the vine to look for fruit. And it literally says, what God found was yuck. There was no fruit there, no good fruit. And so now for Jesus in this passage to say, not only am I the vine, but I produce real fruit, good fruit, that is saying I'm going to achieve what Israel should have been all along. And you are part of this. You're just as much a part of the real Israel. In fact, more so, in a way, than Old Testament Israel. And Jesus is saying, look now, if you want to be part of the real Israel, you've got to be part of Jesus. You've got to come to Jesus. There's no other way. Okay, what does he say about how we produce fruit? Well, he says verse 1 again. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. What two things does the gardener do there? Does God do? He chops and he prunes, doesn't he? Two things, chops and prunes. He chops off branches which bear no fruit. What does that mean? We need to know, don't we? Because we don't want to be those kind of branches. I mean, it seems like, is Jesus saying actually there can be Christians, real Christians, who get chopped? That would be kind of scary, wouldn't it? I think this is picking up a strand of teaching which goes throughout the whole of the New Testament, in fact, the Old Testament as well, which is to say that it is possible in some ways to be in Jesus, in the sense of, well, coming along to church, knowing the truth, even agreeing to the truth, but for it not actually to take root in our hearts, not to produce fruit, not to change our lives. Come back to me afterwards on the door if you want to on this one. But there is that strand of teaching to say, actually, we could be people who, it's all head knowledge, it's not changing us, it's not producing anything in our lives. And Jesus says, if that's true of us, will be chopped. An example of this would be Judas, wouldn't it? One of the 12 whom Jesus chose, who was with the 12, was one of the 12, was with them for with Jesus for 3 years. And obviously he looked pretty much like everyone else in the 12, because it wasn't that when Jesus at the Last Supper said, one of you will betray me, it's not like everyone else went, well, we know who that's going to be. It's not like everyone looked suspiciously at Judas and went, well, it's him, isn't it? No. He blended in. He was pretty much like everyone else. But he wasn't actually a believer. So there's the chopping, but there's also the pruning. Now, clearly, what is this pruning? Because there are only two options there, aren't there? Branches are either chopped or pruned. And in both, there's cutting going on. It's going to be painful. What's the pruning? Well, I take it it's the struggles of life, the pains of life, the difficulties that we go through, the disciplining that God does of us, which it's important that we know they are part of God loving us to make us more fruitful. Are you going through that kind of thing at the moment? I know there are people in our church family going through difficult times. We mustn't assume that a pruning is a chopping, because we can think that, can't we? That when times are hard, we can think, oh, well, maybe God has rejected me. No, hard times aren't that. They're prunings to make us more fruitful. I wonder if you can think of people, that you must know people who are particularly godly people, maybe you've known them in the past, who just sort of exude godliness, they exude Christ-likeness. It's worth asking, talking to those people and saying, well, what trials have you faced along the way? Because inevitably, there will have been trials. The more godly people tend to be people who've gone through periods of pruning. God has used that to make them more fruitful. And if we're Christians, we will be pruned. What else does Jesus say? Pruning for fruitfulness. If you're going through that right now, pray that the Lord will use your trials for greater fruitfulness in the future. Pray that for one another. Do you pray that for one another in your home group or people that you know in the church family, that when they're going through trials, that the Lord would bring fruitfulness from it? We must pray that. Second, remain in Christ and he in us. Again, Jesus emphasizes this over and over again, doesn't he? Verse 4. Notice how many times Jesus sort of says the same thing. Verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you see, over and over again, Jesus is saying the same thing, isn't he? You've got to be in me, and I've got to be in you for you to produce fruit. This is where the imagery comes in, doesn't it? The imagery of the vine and the branch. If there's a branch which has broken off the vine and is on the floor, it's going to produce no fruit, no fruit whatsoever. To just change the imagery a bit, a plant, a flower has got to stay stuck to its roots, got to stay joined to its roots. When I was about 4 years old, we moved house as a family. We moved from one village to another village, and just before we moved, I remember my parents saying, right, we're going to take some of the plants from the garden with us to the new house. So we went out in the garden, and I remember as a four-year-old going out there and thinking, right, well, I'll help. And I remember taking some scissors, and I went to one of the flowers, and I cut one of the flowers. And I remember my parents were talking to our neighbours over the wall, and I held up the flower, and I said, where do you want me to put this? And my parents very kindly and gently laughed at me. I'm sure they said lovely things afterwards as well. But I just killed that flower, hadn't I? I mean, when you have flowers in a vase at home, they're dead, aren't they? I mean, they've been killed. They've been cut. And they're going to die. You and I, we cannot bear fruit unless we stick to Jesus. Jesus is very blunt about that, very, very clear. You're just not going to produce fruit unless you're in him and he is in you. But we need to be reminded of this basic, simple truth, don't we? Because we are stupid branches, aren't we? You and I, we're stupid branches. To wreck the analogy, we're wandering branches. Don't you find you can go for days without reading your Bible and without praying and without just consciously being connected to Jesus? And then maybe you go time without going to church as well, or going to home group and or meeting up with other Christians and talking to them about godly things, Christian things. And you go for a while of not doing that, and you think, oh, I'm getting spiritually dry, and you start blaming other things. And you think, Jesus says, it's very, very clear, verse 5, end of it, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we're stupid, aren't we? And we think, no, I'll be all right. I'm okay. Number of times people say that before a fall, where they say, I'm all right, I'm okay. You go, but you're not sticking with Jesus. And they go, I'll be all right. We're stupid branches, aren't we? I do it as well. Is Jesus, by his word, by his spirit today, saying to you, come on, come back to me. You can do nothing. You can bear no fruit without me. Stop trying to do it on your own. And this remaining in Christ can change us radically. John Piper, in a talk on this passage, he begins it by talking about Hudson Taylor. And so a little quote from his talk. Hudson Taylor, there he is, Hudson Taylor, up on the screen. And Piper says this: Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. Under God, he was responsible in the mid-19th century for leading hundreds of missionaries into China's interior for the first time. In 1869, when he was 37 years old, he entered a new phase of life. He began to drink more deeply at the experiential fountain of John 15, verses 1 to 11. He was given a deeper and more constant, more satisfying experience of abiding in Christ. Abiding or remaining. We have remaining in here. Abiding, same thing. His son, Frederick Howard Taylor, wrote in 1932, so after Hudson Taylor had died, his son wrote this: here was a man almost 60 years of age, bearing tremendous burdens, yet absolutely calm and untroubled. Oh, the pile of letters, any one of which might contain news of death, of lack of funds, of riots, of serious trouble. Yet all were opened, read, and answered with the same tranquility. Christ, his reason for peace, his power for calm. Dwelling in Christ, he drew upon his very being and resources. And this he did by an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. Yet he was delightfully free and natural. I can find no words to describe it save the scriptural expression, in God. He was in God all the time, and God in him. It was the true abiding of John 15. It can transform your life. It should transform your life. We need to remain in Christ. Now, what follows in the passage explains further what it means to remain in Christ. And we're going to pick out four things. We're going to be very brief with each of them. But we must remember the vine imagery. Because if you just take these four things and you think, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, I've got to tick the box for each of them, you actually miss out on the fact that the imagery is that of the vine and the branch. You've got to remain in Christ. It's relational with Jesus. It's not just about ticking boxes. So keep the imagery in mind. Four things then that we'll go through fairly quickly. The first Jesus picks out, what it means to remain in Christ and he in us. First thing is obedience to Jesus. See that verse 7. He says, remain in me, and if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Now do you notice there, Jesus changes the words slightly. Yeah. So he has been saying, if you remain in me and I remain in you. Now he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. How do you remain in Christ? How does Christ remain in you? Well, part of it is through his word being implanted in you and you having his word in you, and through obedience. Verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So in these chapters, over and over again, love and obedience are put together, aren't they? Earlier in chapter 14, it was love that came first. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Now it's the other way around. If you obey me, you will remain in my love. They're so tightly connected for Jesus. Now Jesus is not saying here that there's nothing else to loving him, as if obedience were the definition of love. But he is saying you can't love Jesus and not be obedient. Now, the thing is, we don't like putting those two things together, do we? We don't like putting together love and obedience because we like to think that love should be sort of undemanding. But Jesus just absolutely puts them together. And he says it's the same with his relationship with his Father. He says he obeys his Father and remains in his love. So we must obey Jesus and remain in his love. Now that means, practically, day by day, there are a million ways that you can express your love for Jesus. You express your love as you don't join in certain conversations at work or with people, or you don't use certain language with people because you know it's not godly and you're doing it out of obedience for Jesus. You express your love as you battle with envy and jealousy. You express your love for Jesus as you obediently look to teach your children or your grandchildren about Jesus. Or as you look to obediently honour your mother and father, whatever state they're in. As we obey in lots of little ways, day by day, we are expressing our love for Jesus and showing we remain in his love. Now, this, I think, helps us to see what the fruitfulness is as well, doesn't it? The fruitfulness, we mustn't narrow down what the fruitfulness Jesus is talking about is. The fruitfulness is every way that we are obedient to Jesus, I think. Some have said, well, is it particularly evangelistic fruit, more people coming to Jesus? I think it can include that, but I wouldn't want to narrow it down just to that, because otherwise what Jesus is saying here is you must produce more Christians, you must have evangelistic success, or you're an unfruitful branch. And I don't think the Bible actually gives us that kind of promise of saying every Christian will produce more Christians. I think we need to have that as our desire and look to make more disciples. That's what Jesus tells us to do. But fruitfulness in that sense is in God's hands. This fruitfulness, I think, is us living out the word and putting it into practice in lots of different ways. Does this mean perfection? No, not perfection, but rather a heart that longs to be obedient. Yeah, there will be times when we're disobedient and we should mourn for our sin and in obedience bring it to Jesus for forgiveness, which is part of the fruit. It needs to be true of us individually, it needs to be true of us as a church that we need to be obedient to Jesus. It's part of him remaining in us. Second, love for one another. So Jesus says you need to obey my commands, and then he gives a command, doesn't he? He says, verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Here's the command, he says, love one another. Now, as we saw earlier in the year, he gives a model for love. He says, I am the model for love, Jesus says. His own self-giving love, dying for his friends. And he says, you're my friends if you do what I command. Now notice how this is him being in us and us in him. He says, what was Jesus' attitude to us before he died on the cross? His attitude to us was, I love you so much, I will be prepared to die for you, to give everything for you. And he says, that attitude, that to be in us, in you and me, for one another. So that as we look round the room, as you look round the room today, and over coffee, you look round, you go, these are the people. Jesus says, I need to live this out with. I need to give myself for these people, for one another. Now, the difficulty with that is it feels like the bar is very high there, doesn't it? But also, there aren't many people around the room who need me to actually die for them. But of course, there are a whole load of steps between 0 and 100 of, you know, dying for someone. I mean, it's a bit like if someone was going out with someone and in a moment of love, they say, I would die for you. And then a few years later, they're married and the wife says, well, thank you for offering to die for me, but could you just do the dishwasher? They say, no, my terms were very clear. I'd die for you. Dishwasher wasn't part of it. If you need me to die for you, just call on me, all right? I'll be there. Of course, that's not the case. Dying for you, that's the extreme, but there's a whole load of steps in between where you go, yes, we must do that. And therefore, we must do that for one another, mustn't we? To say, yes, we should be prepared to die for one another, yes. But actually, that's not necessary in many circumstances, is it? But actually, encouragement is something we do all need. We all need that. Here's a place to start on this. We might feel, well, dying for others in the church family, well, that's a fair way off. Okay, here's where to start. Start today. Some of us were reading a book, Why Bother with Church? Great little book. And in it picks up verses in Hebrews about encouraging one another and how we need to be on the lookout to encourage one another when we meet together. It changes the way you arrive at church, as you walk here, as you drive here, that you're thinking, not what can I get out of this, but what can I put in? What can I do to serve others in the church family? We need to arrive at church like meerkats, not tortoises. Yeah? Tortoises, heads are down, and if anyone comes near, they go in, and they're just focused in on self. Meerkats, they're up on their back legs, aren't they? They're up looking around. Okay, they're looking for danger. The analogy falls down. But as we arrive, let's not be tortoises, let's be meerkats, looking around for going, okay, who can I serve? Who can I love? How can I encourage others? And we all need to be doing that. It's part of loving one another, of Christ being in us, that attitude to one another. Third thing, we've got to speed up. Joy. Oh, this is wonderful. Verse 11. He says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't just say, I say this so that you may be joyful. He doesn't quite say that. He says, look closely, he says, so that my joy may be in you. In other words, he's saying that your joy would be changed, that your joy would become, that my joy would be in you. So it's worth then thinking, okay, what are the things that makes Jesus joyful? Those are the things that should make us joyful. So what makes Jesus joyful? He's joyful at his perfect relationship with his Father. Well, we can be joyful in that as well because that's what he achieved for us. He's joyful at being perfectly obedient to his Father. Well, we can take joy in that too when we're obedient. The joy of seeing people turn to God, it says that God rejoices over that. We should rejoice over that too. And the joy of sacrificing himself for us. Not that he enjoyed the cross, but that he went to the cross for the joy set before him, Hebrews says. In other words, for being able to serve people and to bring us to himself. The joy of sacrificing for others. We need to make joy. Is joy a serious part of your life? It needs to be. A serious pursuit. Are we growing in joy as Christians? If not, we need to pray we would and make it a serious pursuit. Last, but in no way least, prayer. Comes through the verses. Verse 7, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Now, the context shapes what it's saying. He's saying, ask whatever you like and I'll give it to you. But it's not quite just a blanket statement of saying, right, here's get your Father Christmas list, as we said a few weeks back. It's saying, if I am in you and if you're in me and my words are in you, ask whatever you want. In other words, it's shaped by having Christ in us, having his priorities, his joy in us, his word in us, as we're shaped by those things. So our desires change. So what we ask for changes. We say, actually, I want Jesus. I want your glory. I want you to be glorified. And God says, look, as you're doing that, as you're praying, so I will answer those prayers every time. We must therefore pray. We need to make it a priority to pray, don't we? Do you pray regularly? Or do you just pray when you feel like it? It's easily done, isn't it? We just pray when we feel like it, or just pray in an emergency. Corrie ten Boom, who is a Dutch Christian who was sent to a concentration camp during the Second World War for hiding Jews, asks this question. She says, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? It's a good question. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? In other words, do you just get it out when it's an emergency? Or is it your steering wheel? Is it driving your life? We need to make sure prayer is at our core. as individuals and as a church family. We need to be fruitful. And Jesus has explained in these verses what the fruitfulness is and how to be fruitful. Yeah, we'll be pruned and we need to remain in Christ and He in us. Now, I'm just going to give us a moment, just a minute of quiet, just for you to pray to God. Maybe there are things in particular that God has prompted you where you think, actually, I need to change this. I need to do this differently. I need to come back to Jesus, maybe. Give you a moment just to talk to Jesus, talk to God quietly in your own heart, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would help us. If we're going through pruning at the moment, that you would help us to become more fruitful. Father, if we need to be rebuked and brought back to you, help us to take that rebuke and enjoy, come back to Jesus and remain in him and he in us. Pray, please, that you would help us to be obedient to you, to love one another, to grow in joy and to pray. Amen.